And so we look forward today as to what you'll have for us, and we look forward to how you'll change us and turn us into the people of God as individuals and as a church. So Holy Spirit, speak today in your name. Amen. Susan and I, we love road trips. It doesn't matter what they are. Sometimes we just put, I've got a convertible, we'll put the top down, just launch out in a direction for convertible therapy, as we call it, and see what we discover. And then sometimes we'll go on long trips. In December, we went on a 9-day road trip. We left going out west on I-10, and literally that was our goal. Let's go west on I-10, and we'll see what we discover. And so for 9 days, we wandered around and ended up into New Mexico and North Texas. And when we drove out, we only knew one place. We knew where we were going to stop the first night, on the other side of San Antonio. So I know some of you people in here that are agenda-driven, and you like plans and closure, all that. You're breaking out in hives with mere thought that you would leave without a plan. But it works for us, and we do that periodically. It just works for us because as you go, God has something. He steers you along the way. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in the road warrior mode and I got to get to Arlington or wherever it is to see family, now you see the sign of something, and you say, oh, I'd love to see that, but I don't have time. Well, when you road trip, you have time, and you just stop. And so we wandered through some caverns we heard about, and ate at restaurants we heard about, and detoured where we felt like it. And it was great because God kept surprising us, and it kept showing up in ways we didn't expect and steering us in ways we didn't expect. And that's exactly what we're looking at in Acts. It's a road trip. I mean, we've got Paul and Silas who've taken off with the basic idea that they're going to head north and see some friends that they'd led to Jesus a few years before, and they're going to go up to these churches that got started, and they're going to go encourage folks, and that is their entire plan. But as they get started, things keep changing. So we've got a map up here of their route, just so you can kind of get it geographically stuck. But because they begin over here, if you can see the little red dot that's moving around, they begin over here in Antioch, or really down in Jerusalem, and make their way up. And then over the last couple of weeks, we saw them make their way up into here, and then kind of God kept blocking paths in Asia until he got them to Troas and then moved them over to Macedonia. And then last week, they were there in Philippi. That's where we left our heroes last week. And of course, it was typical, you know, wherever Paul goes, there's always a beating. And of course, so he got beat up in Philippi, got thrown in jail. There's an earthquake, and they got kicked out of Dodge. And so they kind of make, what we're going to look at this week is they're going to go to three different cities you can see on your outline. And so they're going to skip Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they're going to stop in Thessalonica, which is where Thessalonians is written. Then they're going to come over here to Berea, and then they're going to slide down here. And each time they're getting run out of town, you know. And they get thrown out of Thessalonica, then they get thrown out of Berea, and then they get down here to Athens, which is where the three cities we're going to look at today. And so it's just a pretty typical, in some ways, typical thing for Paul. Thessalonica starts well, and then everybody gets, you know, the bad guys begin to win for a while. Then Berea is a different group of folks that love Jesus and just love the word. And then they get down to Athens, which is the philosophical center of the ancient world. And everywhere he goes, Paul is trying to tell people about Jesus. That's the goal for all of our lives, is tell people about Jesus. And as we look at this, I want to be real careful this morning, because it'd be easy for you to just look at this as kind of like a historical thing. You know, a travel log of somebody's journeys. You ever get invited over to somebody's house to see their vacation pictures or vacation videos? Anybody get that? Or they take you to lunch, and so they got their phone or their iPad or the book, whatever it is they've done, and it just goes on. And then we were here, and then we were there, and your eyes are rolling up in your head, and you've eaten all the snacks that are left, and you're ready for this thing to end, but you're still only 4 days into an 8-day journey, and they're telling you every little detail, and you're bored out of your mind. Well, we don't want to do that, okay? And it's easy to look at all of this, but it helps to place it in a space and time. But this is, the book of Acts is not just history. It's the story of God at work. And so when Luke wrote it, it wasn't just to give us a travel log of everywhere Paul went. It's written to show us what God is like and how God works and how he worked. Because the key is to take what he did 2,000 years ago and to realize that that is written from that perspective to show us how to live today. It translates. And so we got to be careful that when we get stuck in the history, which is critical, that you understand it, but always you're looking at it and saying, God, what does that mean for how I live today? And it does. And so that's what we're going to look at. These three cities each tell us a little something different about what it means to walk with the Lord today and what he's like and what he's doing. So So if you don't mind, grab your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at Thessalonica first, and these Thessalonians and what goes down there. And it starts in chapter 17, verse 1. So look at what it says. It says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they just skipped these two cities. We don't know why they skipped them. They passed them by, and they came to Thessalonica, and there was a Jewish synagogue. Well, that's where always where Paul starts. And as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And so Paul shows up, goes to the synagogue for week after week after week. He's opening up the Scriptures, going through the Old Testament, saying, you see this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse. It all points to Jesus. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the King, the Messiah we've been looking for. And a mess of people trust Christ and begin to follow him. A church is born. And it's just a whole ton of folks. Well, as soon as that happens, Satan shows up, evil shows up. Take a look at verse 5. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters, some ne'er-do-wells from the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. Their lynch mob explodes. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd for a beating again, I assure you. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." Now hear what he says. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. If they sent them away at night, it's not like traveling today where it's a pretty safe journey at night. It was pitch black. And the roads were dangerous. There were animals. You could fall off a cliff. You could get mugged, whatever it may be. If they went out at night, it tells you that things were bad. And so they make a move. So they arrest Jason. He basically has to pay off some money, which I think is a promise that he's going to get Paul and Silas out of Dodge. And sure enough, he does. And again, Paul's goal is to tell everybody about Jesus, but he gets everybody stirred up. But what's fascinating, by the way, is that everywhere Paul goes, there's this huge opposition. Everywhere he goes, there's a beating that takes place. There's people that get ticked off. Evil rises up. And here the story says there are these bad guys that rise up, create a mob of bad guys, and then bad things start to happen. But Paul is not shaken up by this. He's not concerned about this. He doesn't freak out about this thing because he understands that there is still evil in the world, and evil wins from time to time for a short time. But evil will not win long term, which is good to know, because so often for us, it seems like as Christians today, when hell breaks loose, we suddenly get all fearful that hell is going to win. But it doesn't win. It wins in the moment. It wins the battle here and there. It wins in the short term. But it doesn't win long term. And we start freaking out about suffering. Now, I want to show you a verse real quick. So keep your finger here in Acts, if you would, and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn towards the back of your Bible, almost to the very back. You know, just a few pages left, and you're going to find the books of James and Peter and John. And there, Peter's one there in the middle. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter is writing about this whole suffering thing. And I want you to notice something here. Because Peter writes in verse 12, look at what he says. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised. Don't be shocked at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do you see what he's saying? When all hell breaks loose in your life, when struggling or suffering or hardship or pain, whenever that comes into your life, he says, don't be shocked. This is normal. This is how life is. You're not in heaven yet. You're still on earth, and evil is still at work, and suffering happens. But somehow in our minds, we have this idea, this expectation, that if we follow Jesus and follow him well, there will never be any suffering. But see what Peter says? Same thing Paul keeps saying. He says, don't be shocked. Don't be. As a matter of fact, look over at chapter 5 at verse 9. And look at what he says over there. And he's talking about Satan and what he does. He says, resist him. Resist Satan, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You see what he's saying? What you're going through? Normal. It's happening all over the world. It's happening to believers everywhere. See, there's this crazy thinking. There's this nonsense out here that if you have enough faith, you will not suffer. And if you suffer, it just tells us you don't have enough faith. Right? I mean, there's this crazy talk of people saying, you know, it's like, if you're sick, it must be because you don't have enough faith to get well. Right? Or if you're, or you know, if you had more faith, then your cancer will go away. And I got to tell you, I mean, there are folks in the church that believe this nonsense. Some of you guys believe this, and you tell each other, well, if you had more faith, you wouldn't lose your job. If you had more faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you had more faith, you'd get well. If you had more faith, you wouldn't, you know, your marriage would be okay. If you had more faith, that's evil happens. Evil happens. It just is what happens. We still live in a world where evil is alive. And Paul had as much faith as anybody, more faith than anybody. He's at the top of the faith list. And everywhere he goes, he gets the snot kicked out of him. And so you can't look at it and go, well, Paul, if you had more faith, you wouldn't get a beating. No, he's getting a beating because he has faith. And so once again, evil wins for a little while. And so look, I gotta just tell you, you know, suffering is part of the journey. It's just part of the journey. And so if you ever hear this nonsense about, well, if you had more faith, you wouldn't suffer, you just reach out and smack them, you know, and you know, just punch them and say, "Well, if you had more faith, that wouldn't have happened." Right? I mean, and well, you can say, "Yeah, I said you could," but I mean, whatever. I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's just, you know, blame it on me, and it'll be fine. So why did everybody get mad? Why were the Thessalonians mad at Paul and Silas? Well, look down if you would at in verse 6. The mob shows up, the leaders of the mob, and then they begin to speak. And look at what they say in the middle of the verse. It says, these men who have caused trouble all over the world, and that's true, have now come here to Thessalonica, and Jason has welcomed them into the house. And here's the problem. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. See what he's saying? He's saying, what these guys are saying is that there is another king. There's a rival king to Jesus here, and there's always a rival king. Okay, that's part of the issue here. In verse 3, it says that Paul was standing up front. He's using the scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Messiah from us means kind of a charismatic leader and whatnot. But for the Jews, it was a technical term. It was a formal, specific thing. The Messiah. And by the way, the word in Messiah is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that literally means the anointed one. When there was going to be a new king, they would anoint him with oil. And that's how they set him apart. So you know, we might say he's the inaugurated one. But he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And when we come to in the New Testament, we refer to Jesus Christ. Well, Christ isn't his last name. You know, Christ is merely the Greek form of the same Hebrew word, and it means anointed one. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, or Jesus the King. And so he's going to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the promised king. Well, the problem is he's in Thessalonica. That is a Roman colony, a Roman city, and they've already got a king. They've already got a king. His name is Caesar. And so whenever Jesus is presented as the king, whenever Jesus comes as the king, he always comes into a situation where there is already a king present. Right? when he was born in Luke's other book, the Gospel of Luke, you may remember if you read Luke chapter 2, it begins that they get sent on a census because Caesar Augustus, the king, is in charge. And Jesus is sent on, you know, Mary and Joseph are sent to Bethlehem because of the king. And so the new king, so when the Magi show up, they come in saying, we've come to find the king of the Jews. That's what Matthew tells us. They've come to see the king of the Jews. Well, there's another king in the area named King Herod, Herod the Great. And so wherever Jesus comes, there's already a king. There's always a rival king wherever Jesus comes. Now, so has he come to stage a coup, a political coup? Well, to some degree, yes, but not really. The issue when Jesus came is not primarily to set up a political kingdom, because if it is, he failed. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom in your heart. But wherever Jesus comes, there's always a rival thing, a rival king. And so when Jesus moves into your heart, there is already a rival king on the throne of your heart. And if there's one thing we know, and here's the second principle, is there can only be one king on the throne of your heart. Right? There can only be one king. You have a throne on your heart, literally. It's where you are ruled. It is what drives you. And when Jesus moves into your life, you already have a king on your throne. And who is it? Well, it's you. It's you. You're the king of your throne. Or you have something in you that drives you, something that moves you, something that controls you. You already have a king there, but that king is costing you. It was great to have Caesar. He brought a lot of peace, but it cost him something every time. And so when Jesus comes as the king, and what the Thessalonians got, what the Thessalonians understood, is that when Jesus came in to be king, the other king had to go. So if Jesus is going to be the king of your life, and you only have one on the throne, it can't be you and Jesus. He does not share the throne. And the Thessalonians got it. The Thessalonians understood that. That Jesus is really talking about overthrowing Caesar in the realm, and he's talking about overthrowing you in your own life. And that's why Jesus says you don't seek your own kingdom and your own righteousness. You seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And what we keep trying to say is, Jesus, can we get like two thrones in my heart? Or maybe can we just each get a cheek on there and we can both share the throne in some form? Is there some way we can do this thing together? And Jesus says, no. And what you got to understand is you get to choose the king of your heart. Nobody forces this issue on you. Nobody comes along and makes you choose your king. You get to choose your king. But once you choose Jesus as king, you do need to understand that in the realm of your life, he sees all of it as his. And he will move into your life bit by bit until every piece of your life is submissive to him as king. Gently, but methodically. Because he looks at every part of your life and he says, that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. And when you choose Jesus as king, then he begins, you know, the great news is that Jesus is the liberating king, the one who came to set us free. But nonetheless, you know, as long as you're trying to control your life as king or queen, you're going to live this divided life. It's not going to work real well. You have to choose who or what will be your king. And when you bring Jesus in, he moves in all the way. And that's what created the problem. Because once we see that in our own mind, you know, real often half of us are kind of going, whoa, I want Jesus, but I still want to be in control. And Jesus will let you do that, and then you'll be miserable. But gently, over time, he's going to keep moving you till every inch of your life is under his kingship. Of course, once that message gets out in Thessalonica, nobody likes it. They start wanting to beat up on Paul, so Paul slips away in the middle of the night, and they ship him down to Berea, and he and Silas make their way down to Berea. Let's pick that up in verse 10. It says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue again. Now, the Berean Jews were of a more noble character than those in Thessalonica. I love that. Who doesn't want that to be said of them? These guys were high caliber. These guys were high character. And so here's why. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. And as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You see what's going on? Paul shows up. He goes into the synagogue. He starts talking about Jesus again. He starts opening up the Old Testament scriptures again. And these guys now, they're fired up. They are soaking it like a sponge. Tell us more. But all of the time, they're over here in the scriptures going, all right, let me see that verse. Let me check that out. Let me make sure what you said is right. And they're confirming it all. And a mess of people come to Jesus until verse 13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, well, some of them went there too. And they came down agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And the believers immediately sent Paul by himself to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And some of those folks escorted Paul, brought him down to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. You see, they got Paul out of Dodge before he got another beating. And they get him down there, and they leave everybody else behind. Now Paul is by himself in Athens. We'll get to that in a minute. But what I love about this, and the reason they have such a high character, is they're receiving it. They want to know what God has to say, but they immediately open up the scriptures. They're going, here's Paul, and Paul's giving them the goods. They're going, Paul, I know you're the super apostle. We're going to write half the New Testament. We get all that, but you're going to have to prove it to us from the Word of God. Okay, and here's what I want you to grab out of this thing. First thing is, don't believe everything you hear, even in church. Okay? I mean, here's the apostle. He's the big dog. He's the super apostle, the super theologian. And he's teaching God's word, but they are confirming it in the word. Surely you know by now that you can use this book to teach anything you want to teach, right? Surely you realize that you can find verses in here and take them out of context and work them all around, and you can teach anything. That's how all the cults survive. They're using this book. But they're not using it accurately. You can teach anything you want, any kind of nonsense you want in here. And so often what happens is we just soak it in, going like a little bird, going, well, you just got the, and we just pre-chewed food, right? We're not checking it for ourselves. Don't believe everything you hear in church. You know, some of you guys will remember the whole Branch Davidian thing like 20, 30 years ago over in Waco, Texas, a bunch of wacko cult over there. They're using the Word of God for all kinds of weird, you know, polygamy and turning their compound into a fortress and guns and fighting. It's just a mess. FBI shows up. It turns into an absolute disaster. And it was all over the news. I mean, gosh, it was a mess. Well, what struck me about it is that these people were supposedly Christians and were supposedly using the Word of God for everything they were doing. And that really bugged me. And so I was a youth pastor at the time. And so on Sunday morning, I decided to do this. So I got him in there. And I just started teaching like I do every week, kind of like with you guys. And so I started using the Word of God, and I started pulling verses from all over the Bible. I'm ripping them out of context. I'm twisting what they mean. And so what I began to do is just very gently began to lead these guys into absolute heresy. And I'm teaching all these high school kids. And I'm doing them kind of, I essentially was teaching them how to become Branch Davidians and rebel and carry guns. And it was appropriate. We should go kill everybody. And I'm just taking them. I'm getting verses from Scripture like crazy. And I do this for about 20, 25 minutes. And I had to stop. I go, okay, stop. Everybody focus. Everything I told you is a lie. How many of you knew it? How many of you picked up on it? They weren't examining the Scriptures. They weren't questioning what was going on in here. And we talked about the reality. You've got to take anything you hear from any Christian source and make sure it's biblical. Now look, I would never purposefully deceive you guys unless it served me well in a message. And that would, I would do it. I would lie to you. But I would tell you I was lying to you eventually. You know, I might tell some story to kind of like that with, I did with the high school kids. I would never deceive you guys. You know, I would never purposefully misinterpret the Scriptures to lead you astray. But you cannot take everything I say as the only authority you've got. You must bring it to the Scriptures. I will tell you now that in my theology, I'm wrong somewhere. Not much, just a little bit maybe, but I mean, I know, you know, and I'm sure it's the best teaching you're going to get anywhere, and I understand all that, but the reality is I'm just a guy. I'm just a man, and I have biases and filters, and I see the Scriptures and my heritage, and all of this shapes how I see the Word of God. And I will tell you now, I am wrong somewhere in some ways. Now, when I know I'm wrong, I change what I'm saying, but there are places I don't even know I'm wrong, and I'm sure I'm right. Okay? It is up to you to match up what I say to the Scriptures. You are responsible for what you think, which leads us to what Ronald Reagan said back in the day, trust but verify with Scripture, right? With Scripture. You must be a Berean and get into the Word of God yourself so that you, because you are responsible for your life. And you can't believe what every pastor and every preacher and every YouTube video or whatever you hear, it's on you. You have to own your own life. And so that means you've got to begin be the one getting into Scripture. And if all you're doing is showing up like a little baby bird with your mouth open, waiting for somebody to drop something in, and you're not doing your own work, you're at risk. You're at risk. Because here's the reality of it. Here's the reality of it is you will develop opinions by listening and convictions by study. The only way you will have conviction to live by is when you're in the Word of God yourself. Over the years, we've changed how we do things Sunday morning and how the outline works. And for years, we would put all of the verses on the outline, right? You would show up and all the verses you needed, not just where they were, but the verses themselves all were right here for you. And half the time, we'd put them all up on the screen for you. And it's because of my friend Beth Askew. When I was a youth pastor, Beth was in my youth group, and she was a real new believer, and she didn't know anything about the Word of God, but she knew enough to bring her Bible, you know? And so she would bring her Bible, and if I would say, turn over to Acts or whatever, and she would flip around and turn pages back and forth and look at her friend to see about where they were in the Bible and get it close to that and then hold it up here, because she was too embarrassed to admit she didn't know where anything was. And she didn't know that God had given her a table of contents and you were supposed to use that, right? And so she just wouldn't do it. And so in my mind, I thought, I don't want anybody feeling stupid. I don't want anybody feeling like they don't know what's going on. I'm going to give everybody the verses to make it really easy to follow. But everything has unintended consequences. And what we discovered as the years went by is that everybody stopped showing up with Bibles. The whole church would show up with no Bibles. You know, there'd be like four in the whole place. We're Trinity Bible Church, and we got four Bibles in the place. And we realized what we're doing is we're creating people that are lazy and not, and so we took all the verses out, so you at least had to bring your Bible. Now you don't have to. I mean, you got an app, you know, whatever. I'm a paper kind of guy. I love that. So, we've got Bibles available if you don't have one, and we constantly tell you to turn and to get there and tell you how to find it, table of contents. You know, we encourage you to write in your Bible so it's your guide to life. We push you into the Scriptures in small groups. So because you got to own it. If you're going to have conviction as how to live, it's going to be because you studied it and discovered it. And you must become the expert. You must know the Scriptures. And it's only by getting in them yourself do you have deep convictions. Otherwise, you're tossed by the whim of any voice that shows up in your life and sounds halfway convincing, you know, like me. All right? I mean, you see where I'm going with that? I mean, you gotta get in the Word yourself. All right, now, and of course that goes south, and they're gonna beat Paul up again, so they sneak him out and they take him by sea down to Athens. And Athens is the cultural center of the ancient world. And let's pick up the story, verse 18, or 16, I'm sorry. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. They're everywhere. I mean, it's overwhelming. And Paul's just so frustrated by the idolatry. So here's the solution. He began to reason in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing, these religious folks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. That's just the common folks. And then there was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that began to debate with him. And the Epicureans were kind of an existentialist group that you live for the experience of the moment, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right, just party, party, party. And the Stoics were much more fatalistic. Life is hard, it's really depressing, so grin and bear it and be serious. And so these groups are arguing, debating with Paul. And it says, some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remark, well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is you're presenting. You are presenting some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Now, verse 21 is the condemnation. All the Athenians and all the foreigners there who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They're just always interested in new stuff. So, 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are really religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And so one of the guys who lived in Athens at the time, by the way, said it was easier to find a god than a human. There were that many idols. They had an idol for every god imaginable. If there was a god anywhere and they heard about it, they set up a new altar. And then just to cover their bases, just in case, they had a mess of altars to the unknown god. It's like, we don't know your name, but you get an altar too, right? And so they got them everywhere. Now, why does all this sound so familiar? Who does this sound like, right? Yeah, they considered themselves very spiritual. They were addicted to the latest and greatest. They were proud of their tolerance. This all sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very American, doesn't it? You know, in the latest survey, when they surveyed Americans, the Gallup poll, and they asked them, they came away with the reality that 84% of Americans consider themselves very spiritual. We see ourselves as a nation as very spiritual. We're all drawn to the latest and greatest. Whatever the new fad thinking is, the fad religion, the fad philosophy. You know, we want to know whatever's new and different and trendy, right? Because we're only concerned about what's trending. And so we want to find out the latest trending thing and be a part of that. And whatever celebrity's got some new wacko religion, man, everybody's going to go jump on board. And we're just proud of our talking. We don't care what you worship. Just worship anything you want. It's all wonderful until you say there's only one way. And then we're no longer tolerant, which has been the issue with Christianity for 2,000 years. Nobody cares what you worship until you say you can't worship anything else. Matter of fact, when Paul would show up in a place like this, if he would go to a house or a meeting, it would all begin by worshiping the gods of the house. But the Christians would show up and say, no, you're not going to do that. I already got one God, and I'm not worshiping any of these others. And that would tick everybody off, right? And there's gods everywhere. I saw La La Land this week, and I love this quote out of the movie where it says, that's L.A., where they worship everything and they value nothing. It's America. And so it's a very spiritual group of people, very tolerant, like latest and greatest. They finally say, well, Paul, you got something new. Come tell us about it, right? And he gives this great message. And for the sake of time, because I probably talk too much about other things, I'm not going to read it. Matter of fact, I did a whole message on this back in like April last year. So go back and look that up. But in it, what Paul does in this message over the next seven verses is that he gives the most profound, philosophically deep, culturally connected, theologically sound message of anywhere in the scriptures. It is filled with wisdom, and it's this philosophical wonder of how he talks about God and who God is and everything else. And it's a beautiful thing, what he does. But I want you to look at verse 32. Okay? In verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. They went, this is stupid. But others said, we want to hear about this again. We're not going to make a decision. Can we talk some more? And at that, Paul left the council. And some of the people became followers of Paul and believed, and among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. But here's the thing. Paul gives this incredible message. I mean, it is beautiful. It's artistic. It is philosophical wonder. But what it says is some, a handful of people, trusted Christ. Thessalonica, here's the gospel. Mess of people trust Jesus. Berea, here's Jesus on a cross. Mess of people trust Jesus. Athens, very philosophically deep message. A few folks, not much, just some. See, we don't debate people into the kingdom. But this reality, here's what I want you to be encouraged by, is I don't have to be eloquent or profound. Paul's most eloquent and most profound message in all of Acts really garners almost no believers. Just a handful of people come to Jesus. And it's not the eloquence of it. It's not, because we keep thinking, man, I've got to say it so beautifully, I've got to say it so well, and I've got to know everything. And Paul does that, and nobody comes to Jesus hardly. Which leads to this thought. It's the KISS principle, right? Keep it short and simple. Or keep it simple, stupid, which is my favorite. Share the gospel and tell my story. That's really all there is to it. Share the gospel. Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead for you. And Jesus has touched me, and let me tell you what he did in my life. Now, we only got a couple of minutes left. Turn, if you would, skip two books to the right to 1 Corinthians. Okay? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The very next city that Paul is going to go to after Athens is Corinth. We'll look at that next week. But he goes to Corinth right after he leaves Athens. Now he's down in Corinth again. He's been kicked out yet again. Look at verse 2. It says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you from Athens, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I did that in Athens and it didn't work. And here's what I decided, my conviction was to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. I was anxious about this whole thing. I wasn't profound or eloquent. I was simple. It says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. It says, I came to you, I told you my story of what Jesus had done in my life, and I gave you the very simple gospel message that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead for you, for the payment of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. And he says, I did that and power exploded and a mess of people came to Jesus. You don't have to be profound. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to know anything. All you've got to be able to say is, Jesus did this in my life. Here's my story, my testimony, my witness. And this is what I know. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead for you. You know, we're here to point people to Jesus. And it's just that simple. You don't have to know all the answers. It's kind of an intimidating job we've got. But it really, all you got to do is tell him what he's done in your life and then tell him what he did on the cross. Paul was so eloquent in Athens and it did nothing. But he said, from now on, I'm done with that. From now on, it's just simple. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he goes on to say, the cross isn't real impressive to the wise. It seems kind of foolish to the wise. But it saves the hungry. Every one of you guys has a story. Just tell your story. The reason Christianity has thrived for 2,000 years, and the reason Christianity will thrive for another 2,000 if Jesus delays, the reason Christianity has exploded across the globe is that we offer what no one else will offer. We offer a relationship with the living God. We offer a loving relationship with a God who loves you and cares for you, that you can know personally, that will walk with you, that will forgive you, that gives you grace for your sins and transforms you, and you don't have to earn anything. It is the message of Christianity. It's very simple. You don't have to be brilliant to understand it. A child can say that. And we have offered that, and people in droves have swarmed to it. Because it's the opportunity to have a relationship with the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. Start there. Start there. And if you haven't trusted Christ, do that today. Because he offers you a relationship with the living God and all your sins paid for. All right, let's pray, you guys. We're out of time. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for Paul and he just the lessons that he learned. That it's not about eloquence, Lord. It's not about how smart I am, but how good you are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use us in this city to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that's hungry, that's tired of religion and tired of performance and longs for a relationship with the living God. Move today in our midst. In your name, amen.